Morning, brothers and sisters. Happy March. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in the name of Jesus, and we ask that you would teach us what you would have us to learn. Pray that we'd have open hearts and that we would have ears to hear. And we just ask that you'd be glorified this morning and your word would be proclaimed truly and faithfully. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we are covering the second half of John chapter 4. I'm really excited about this passage. I wonder if you guys can guess why I'm excited about this particular passage. This is like a come to Jesus passage. We find a lost sinner, the woman at the well, coming to Christ. We see a large chunk of an entire city coming to Christ. We see another large chunk of an entire city coming to Christ. And in case we haven't seen enough of that, the chapter concludes with an entire family coming to Christ. So when I read this passage, my thought is, how can we replicate this? I want to see people come to Christ. What can we learn from this passage that can be applied to our own lives? So we've got a lot to cover, so we're going to jump in. I'm not going to read from start to finish. I'm going to break it up into five chunks. And I'm actually going to wrap up. Dave covered a lot of the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well last week, but there's just too much there at the end to skip over. So I'm gonna wrap that up quickly. So we're going to start this morning. Well, I'm going to offer a quick recap, really. So as we'll recall from the first part of the chapter, Jesus engages in conversation with this woman at the well. He starts with a non-spiritual topic. He asks her a favor. He then gradually gives her a glimpse of the taste of eternal life. And the last thing that Dave covered last week was the fact that he confronted her sin. He said, "You've had five husbands. The man you're with now is not your husband." So he confronts her with sin, and at this point we come to verse 19 in chapter 4. "The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto you am he." All right, so I'm going to cover this section really quickly, this first topic that I'd like to cover. What happened to the woman? What happened to the woman? All right, so she's just been confronted with her sin, and it's interesting. She said, I perceive that you're a prophet. And it's almost, you almost think she's actually going to acknowledge him. She's not going to realize who he is, but she thinks better of it and decides to introduce a doctrinal challenge. Oh, you're a prophet. You're a man of God. What do you think about this teaching, this doctrine? You have this wrong. And in verse 21 through 24, we could spend the whole morning just on this topic. We can't. But it's basically the first time in the conversation that Jesus really, he unleashes some teaching. He really gives her a lot of truth, a big chunk of truth. And he basically says, "Lady, listen, I'm not going to argue with you. Okay? I'm not going to argue with you. Number one, true worship is not tied to your special mountain. It's not tied to Jerusalem." He says, "You don't even know Yahweh. You think you do, but you don't know him. Salvation is of the Jews." And then he concludes by saying, he tells her how you can acceptably worship the Father. Okay, now when we get to verse 25, this is a significant pivot in the conversation. Because it's really the first time that the woman does not push back on what Jesus just said. I see her reaction here, and what I see her almost stunned by what he said. She almost doesn't even know what to say. So what does she say? She said, basically, I don't really know what to think about what you just said, but I do know that when the Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. This is significant. She's pushed back on everything that Jesus has said, but now she acknowledges, I'm looking for the Messiah. I'm waiting for the Messiah. Now, what did she know about the Messiah? I did a little bit of research on what did the Samaritans know about the Messiah? What did they believe was Scripture and everything? From my research told me that they only accepted the first five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, as canon, as Scripture. So, what messianic promises do we have in those passages? Well, first of all, Messiah, the meaning of Messiah is anointed one. And in Old Testament times, anointing with oil was used to either consecrate a prophet, a priest, or a king. So Messiah literally means anointed king or anointed prophet. She would have known from Genesis 3 that it was foretold that the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent. She would have known from Genesis 12 that it was prophesied that all nations would be blessed through the Messiah. Her particular response, when the Messiah comes, he will teach us all things, I believe, was a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15, which I'm going to read. Deuteronomy 18:15, this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, and he says, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken." We see this woman is in a position where she is looking to hearken to this prophet that's been foretold, this prophet that will be like unto Moses. That's the Messiah. And again, I would love to spend some time looking at the similarities between Moses and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. If you ever have time to look into that, it's fascinating. There are many, many similarities. Moses did things with the weather. Jesus did things with the weather. I'm not going to go into it right now, but look into it sometime. It's fascinating. But this is where she's at. She's looking for the Messiah. She's relying on this scripture that says, when the Messiah comes, when this prophet comes, listen to him. Okay. So we've had this dialogue back and forth. Jesus now, this verse, his response to her, verse 26, it just gives me goosebumps. Put yourself in the woman's shoes, and you've had this dialogue with Jesus, and he's given you tastes of what eternal life is. He's given you this teaching that you don't even know what to respond. And then the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord, the King of Kings, looks right into your eyes and says, I am he. And I just imagine, man, her dark, lost, sinful heart, the light flooding in. And from this point on in the passage, this woman is completely changed. She's completely changed. Her life is completely changed forever after this point when she sees Jesus for who he is. Now this is if I'm not mistaken, if I haven't misinterpreted scripture, this is a fairly uncommon occurrence that Jesus actually reveals himself before he was risen from the dead. Peter recognized who Jesus was. He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You're blessed because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. It's been revealed by my Father." But he said, "Don't tell anyone until I'm risen from the dead." And you have Jesus performing these miracles. Many times he would perform a miracle, and he says, don't tell anyone. Go show yourself to the priest. Go fulfill the law. But don't publish this. So Jesus reveals himself to this woman in this instance. Just kind of wrapping this section up, I was thinking about other times that people receive true revelations of who Jesus was. And I think of Thomas, being able to experience the resurrected Christ, feel his hands, put his hand in his side, and his reaction. What was his reaction? My Lord and my God. I think of the Jews at Pentecost. They saw this weird multiple languages things going on. Peter stands up. He gives them a message. He gives them passage after passage from Scripture about who the Christ is, who the Messiah is. And he said, this Jesus, God has made him Lord and Christ, and they are cut to the heart. They see it for themselves. They see who Jesus is. And they say, what shall we do? I think of Saul on the Damascus Road. He's going to kill Christians, literally. He encounters the literal risen Christ in a vision. In his reaction, he trembles in Acts 9:6. He trembling and astonished said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He goes from being a Christian killer to seeing Jesus, the revealed Jesus, and trembling and calling him Lord and asking, what would you have me to do? I think of Isaiah. Brother Josh mentioned it this morning in the Remembrance Hour, Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord in the temple. And his response was, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And lastly, I thought of the Apostle John in his vision in Revelation 1:17. He said, when I saw him, the Lord Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. The first observation I'd like to make this morning, brothers and sisters, is when someone sees Jesus for who he truly is, it elicits the proper response. We don't have to focus on what you need to do. If someone really sees Jesus for who he is, it elicits the proper response. So my question in how can we apply this? How can we reveal? How we can best communicate who Jesus is to others? For right now, I'm just gonna leave it at, well, if we know him, if we really know him, that's one way to reveal him to others. All right, so that's the first chunk. Second chunk now, starting in verse 27. This second topic I've titled, First a Great Sinner, Now a Great Witness. So we're going to look at this woman post-Christ. She now has seen the Messiah. She knows who he is. She has believed on him. Verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what do you seek? Or why do you talk with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. I'm going to jump ahead. Sneak preview, verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for what? For the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. Okay, so again, I see this passage. I see this obvious observation is, based on this woman's testimony only, many lost sinners believed in Jesus right on the spot based on her testimony. And as we'll find a little bit later, many others, they didn't believe on Jesus just on her testimony, but their interest was piqued enough to go seek him out and to beg him to stay for 2 days and teach, and ultimately resulted in their salvation. So what can we learn about this woman? What can we take away and apply to our own lives in the hopes that the Lord would use us to bring a great harvest to him? Okay, so let's review, who is this woman? Who is this now great evangelist? Well, we know that she lived a very immoral lifestyle. She was an adulterer, a fornicator. Many scholars believe that she was ostracized from her society as a result of this immorality, as evidenced by the fact that she came to draw water by herself. She was an outcast. She had no qualifications. From reading her conversation with Jesus, I see someone who's defensive. I see someone who has insecurities. So this is the woman. This is the woman that we're looking at, that now is this great witness for Jesus. And what happened? What led to her becoming this great witness? Again, she met Jesus and saw him for who he really was. He revealed himself to her. So her reaction, what was her reaction to this? She left her water pot. She had come to the well to draw water. She had an agenda. She had something that she was doing. But she left that. That was her reaction. She left the water pot where it was. Jesus didn't even have to. So she had an agenda. She left her agenda there, and she took on Jesus' agenda, even without him telling her. I think that's amazing. We saw her going with incredible boldness. She's going to this society that has outcast her, this society that has brushed her aside, and now she's going to them with great boldness. She has no more insecurities. She has boldness, and she is she's testifying to what the Lord did in her life. A question for all of us to reflect on this morning. Are we able to articulate how much great the Lord has done in our lives? Are we ready to articulate what He's done for us? If not, I would say it's because we haven't thought about it. We haven't spent enough time thinking about it. All right, so verse 39, we see that many believed as a result of this woman's testimony. Now, one thing I will point out, I'm going to touch on this a little bit later, but I will just point this out. She did have a little bit of an advantage over us today in the fact that it seems that her hearers, like her, were looking for the Messiah. By and large, most people that we encounter today in this day and age, they're not looking for the Messiah. They're not looking for a Savior. They think they're fine. So we have a little extra step that we have to accomplish when we share today. But I'm going to go into that in a little bit more detail. Last thing that I want to think about on this particular chunk is to reflect on, why did this woman go share? And from the context of the passage, it seems pretty obvious that the news was just too good to keep to herself. It was just too good. And we have the same news, so we shouldn't be keeping it to ourselves. I would say also, you know, just thinking about, she had been, you know, she had been outcast by the society. She had, imagine she'd been hurt by these people, but yet she's willing to go share with them. To me, that is an evidence of love, that she would be willing to go share that good news with them, that she's more concerned about getting them that good news than she is about the shame, the fact that they've hurt her in the past. So, again, from this account, can we learn anything about how we can be used mightily in a harvest? And as I was thinking about this, I was also thinking about, what other characters do we see in the scriptures that were used mightily for a large harvest? And some of the minds that came to my mind were the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter. I thought of the man from Mark 5 who was demon-possessed running through the tombs. Not going to go into that one in detail, but you should look that one up. Mark 5, Jesus cast the demons out of this guy. He wants to follow Jesus, and Jesus said, no, I want you to stay in your town and tell them what the Lord has done for you. And the town goes from telling Jesus, we need you to leave, we don't really want you here right now, to when he comes back later, they're all waiting for him. Why? Because of the testimony of this man. So what are some common denominators about this, the woman at the well, this demon-possessed man, Paul, Peter, what are some common denominators that we can observe? Okay, so with the exception of Paul, they didn't have anything valuable going for them. They were essentially nobodies. They were failures. They were they didn't have confidence in their self-ability, so they only had confidence in him. Now, the exception that I mentioned is Paul. He had an amazing pedigree, obviously. But we find him right about that in Philippians 3. He said, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. He said, I counted all these things as manure. So, yeah, Paul was the exception. He had a pedigree, but he also realized that that was worthless. So number one thing that I observe about all these people is they didn't have anything of themselves to stand on. They were humble. Number two, they recognized where they had come from. And I think of the verse that says, he who is forgiven much loves much. When Peter, one of the first encounters he had with the Lord Jesus was when the Lord worked a miracle with him, drawing this big batch of fish in after having failed the night before. And you may remember that Peter's reaction was, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Peter recognized where he had come from. He recognized himself as a sinful man that didn't deserve to have someone like Jesus around him. Paul said that I am the chief of the sinners. And obviously this woman, this demon-possessed man, they knew where they had come from. They knew how dark their hearts were before Christ shone his light into their lives. So number one, they were humble. They knew they didn't have anything to bring. Number two, they knew what they appreciated what Jesus had done in their life in terms of bringing them from a life of sin to where they are now. And then number three, this is kind of an obvious one, but like obviously if they didn't have the desire to go reach people, they wouldn't have been used. So the third thing that I see is that they have this love-driven desire that far exceeds their concern about shame or rejection. So again, wrapping up this chunk, takeaway number one, if we want to be used mightily, we need to humble ourselves and recognize how much Jesus has really done for us, and we must have desire. Dave talked about another action takeaway that I have. Dave mentioned this last week. We don't know if we reach one person for the Lord, what kind of chain reaction that's going to have. So that one person, especially someone who seems very unlikely to us, someone who's very broken, that could be the person that's going to produce this massive harvest that the Lord wants to use. So let's be looking for that one person that, even if they're unlikely, especially if they're unlikely. All right, so the next chunk. In between this account, we have this little sort of parenthetical section where Jesus is teaching his disciples. Verse 31, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you do not know of. Therefore the disciples said one to another, has any man brought him anything to eat? Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Don't you say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon you did not bestow labor, other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. So Jesus has this teaching, this third chunk, is Jesus' teaching about his mission, which is our mission. Now as I read this passage, I've always wondered, okay, so the woman has left, she's going into the city and gathering this crowd, disciples bring food to Jesus. Now we started out this passage knowing that he was wearied. He sat on the well, he was wearied, so he was thirsty, he was wearied, he was tired. Understandably, he'd be hungry. Why didn't he just go ahead and take some food while the woman's gathering the crowd? I think there's two ways of looking at it. Number one, he is setting an example that doing the Father's mission work requires sacrifice and inconvenience. And of course, we're called to set our needs and wants aside and wholeheartedly follow the will of the Father and the work that he has given us. But I think another reason potentially to look at here is he's about to say something that's so important that he really wants to grab the disciples' attention, right? The fact that he's like, I'm not eating right now. They're like, what? What's he going to say? What's going on here? So I think he used it to grab their attention because he had something very important to say. So he says, my meat is to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. The mission. What is it? What is the will of the Father? What is his work? What is the mission? Well, obviously we know that Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins. That was what he came to do. Paul writes that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So obviously the most important aspect of saving sinners was paying for the sinner's sins. But unless the sinners are reached with that message, they're not going to be saved. So Jesus came to save sinners, to die for them, and also to bring them to himself. So he talks about the will of the Father, his work, his mission. What is it? We see it in verse 35 through 38. And the mission is simple. It's to harvest souls for the kingdom. And we see this mission, we see Jesus consistently communicating this mission at the beginning of his ministry. He said, from henceforth you're going to catch men. You follow me, I'm going to teach you, you're going to be fishers of men. Now in the middle, he says, this is the mission. It's to harvest these souls. At the end, he gives the great commission. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Teach them everything that I've commanded you. And then what do we see in the book of Acts? The book of Acts is an account of the church of Jesus Christ harvesting souls for him. It's really simple, and it's really consistent all the way through the New Testament. So what are we doing? What are we doing, brothers and sisters? We need to open our eyes. The fields are ripe right now. All right, Jesus talks about in verse 36, he said, he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto eternal life. This is consistent with other things that Jesus has said. He said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on the earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In other words, use your time, your money, and your talents in pursuit of the eternal, not the temporal. We don't know entirely what the rewards will be for reaping, for sowing, but Jesus said there will be rewards. There'll be wages for that. Certainly, one aspect of the wage or the reward will be seeing souls in heaven that we have knowledge of, that we had a small part in bringing them into the kingdom. That's a huge reward to me. There's other passages that seem to indicate that there could be other aspects of these rewards, of these wages. I love the imagery that Jesus shares as well, talking about the sowers and the reapers rejoicing together. So many times when we share, we sow, and we don't see any reaping. But Jesus said there's going to be a time when the sowers and the reapers will rejoice together. So I can see us in heaven meeting people that have come to Christ, meeting people who have participated with us in leading someone to the Lord. And Jesus said that's going to be a time of rejoicing together. This is a team effort. It's a team effort. Some of us sow, some of us reap. I think we're all called to do both of those things. But just knowing that the body of Christ is working together as a team is encouraging. All right, so this third chunk, takeaways. Things to apply. Number one, are we making sacrifice and setting aside our needs to fulfill the Father's mission to harvest souls for his kingdom? Number two, are we looking for witnessing opportunities at all times as opposed to just certain times? This is a big conviction for me. How much fruit are we missing out on because we won't act when the situation is inconvenient? This was not a convenient situation for Jesus, but there was a lot of fruit that came from it. And then the third takeaway is just to take knowledge of the fact that there are rewards for those who reap and those who sow. All right, let's move on to the next chunk. This fourth topic is more thirsty sinners getting saved. So in verse 39, we'll pick it up again. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him, they desired him, that he would tarry with them. So he abode with them for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. More people getting saved. This is going to tie back to our first point. When Jesus is seen for who he really is, it leads to faith. Now, the woman at the well saw Jesus when he revealed himself to her face to face. The first chunk of Samaritans that got saved had a limited revelation of who Jesus was based on the testimony of the woman, and they came to faith. And now we see another chunk. This time it's not the woman's personal testimony that's revealing Jesus. It's, in verse 41, his own word. His own word. And this reminds me of some passages that we're familiar with. Romans 1:16, Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel, the good news, the message. That is what the power of God is that brings salvation. Romans 10, Paul writes that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in this fourth chunk here, we see sinners coming to Christ based on his own word. And not only that, they said, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the anointed king, the savior of the world. So brothers and sisters, another way to reveal Jesus to the lost is to use his word, his own word, to reveal who Jesus is. Now again, I'm going to touch on this point, the fact that it seems that the environment, this particular environment in this passage, the hearers were apparently already looking for the Messiah. And I mentioned we don't have that today by and large. So really, in this day, before we can even share who Jesus is fully, we need to establish the reason we need a Savior. And this text doesn't go into that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But it's pretty basic. We have a big problem, or God has a big problem with us. It's called sin. It's rebellion. We can prove it using the Ten Commandments, the law. It results in separation from God. It results in the death penalty. Therefore, we need a Savior. We need to be reconciled. We need to be saved. So let's keep that in mind as we're sharing. We want to reveal who Jesus is, but we also need to establish the need for him as a Savior. So take away from this chunk, again, when we seek to reach the lost with the gospel, our goal should be to reveal who Jesus is. We can do that using his word. But a reflection thought for us is, how can we use God's word to reveal who Jesus is unless we know it really well? When we see Jesus wielding his word, the scriptures, we see him masterfully using the scriptures to shut down and close the mouth of his opponents. When we see the apostles in the books of Acts, man, they refer to some Old Testament scriptures, and they know their stuff. They know how to wield the scripture to reveal who Jesus is. So my challenge to all of us this morning, let's get to know God's word even better so that we can more effectively reveal who Jesus is to the lost. All right, fifth chunk. Starting in verse 43, here we're going to see a healing that leads to salvation, and really healing is a picture of salvation. Verse 43. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went to the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him. It's the second time we've seen besought in this passage. Besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down, unless my child die. Jesus said unto him, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, your son lives. And he believed, as did his entire house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Again, this is another section that we could spend a whole morning on. We've got 3 minutes left. Basically, the nobleman comes to Jesus and begs him, please heal my son. Jesus' reaction is a little bit strange, but I believe that he is testing the man's faith. He's testing, do you really believe in me? Do you really trust that I can heal your son? He said, unless you see for yourself signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. And I love the nobleman's reaction. He's so convinced. He does have faith in Jesus. He's so convinced that Jesus can heal his son. It's almost like he doesn't even hear the question. It just goes right over his head. Or the challenge. He said, "Sir, please come. Please heal my son or he's going to die." And then, of course, we see confirmed when Jesus said he is healed. We see again, he believed the word that Jesus had spoken. So his faith, his true faith, is evidenced. And again, here's an account of Lost coming to faith. Him and his entire household believed based on this miracle that Jesus did. With 1 minute left, is there anyone in the room that would love to see someone come to Christ as a result of God reaching down and doing a miracle? I would. He's the same God that he always has been. He never changes. I firmly believe that he still can do miracles that lead to faith. And one thing I just want to point out, this can't go into deeply, but one of my favorite passages is from Acts chapter 4. And we think of the apostles as having this, being able to produce a miracle on demand sort of ability. Maybe they did because they were special, but I don't think so, because you see in Acts chapter 4, you see them actually praying, "Lord, please reach out and produce more miracles so that we can speak boldly of your son, that we can lead more people to Christ," and he answers that prayer in Acts 4, 29 through 31. So I believe we should be asking the Lord to perform miracles that will lead to faith. I'm just going to wrap this up. Healing is a picture of salvation. The person who comes to Jesus for healing realizes they're sick, they have a desire to be healed, and they're putting their faith in the right place. They're putting their faith in Jesus. They're asking Jesus to heal them. So that concludes that fifth chunk. That's a lot that we covered this morning. I'm just going to wrap everything up, tie it back together in the last minute here. So again, in this passage, we see many lost sinners coming to faith. We see the woman who encountered Jesus face to face. We see a big chunk of Samaritans who encountered Jesus through the woman's testimony. Then we see another chunk of Samaritans who encountered Jesus through his own words. Then we see in a household who encountered Jesus' power through a miracle. And the key takeaway for this morning, brothers and sisters, sinners, the lost, they need to encounter the true Jesus. And this only can happen when A, we know him intimately, B, when we know his word intimately, and C, when we open our mouths to share him. Key takeaway number two, we see God using most mightily the nobodies, the failures, those who have a deep understanding of just how much Jesus has done for them. So we need to recognize what Jesus has done for us. Maybe we're not as bad as the woman at the well. Maybe we're not as bad as the demon-possessed man. But in reality, we are. And we need to recognize that. Not are, we were. Jesus has saved us. We are in him now. But we need to recognize where we've come from. Again, our mission from Jesus is very clear. It's to harvest souls. So let's be willing to make sacrifice, be usable, even when timing is inconvenient. And let's take knowledge that eternal reward is the result of sowing and reaping. And lastly, our message, following this concept of healing. Number one, we need to help people realize their sickness, which is sin. Number two, those lost, they need to have a desire to be healed, a desire to be reconciled, a desire to be saved. And number three, Jesus made the only way. Trust in him.